three-story apartment building in St. Louis, Missouri, caught fire about a year ago. One of those residents of the apartment complex was a man by the name of Arnez Merriweather. He exited out of the building and got to safety, shouting all along the way for residents to get out of the building. But to his dismay, when he got into the parking area outside of the apartment complex, he looked up to the second floor and watched as a window was pushed out. There was a mother, a grandmother, and a three-year-old child trapped on the second floor. Arnez Merriweather decided that even though he was safe and secure, he could not let somebody else be in danger. So he found a maintenance ladder, he laid it against the building, he climbed up and began to help people out. For that mother, grandmother, and three-year-old, he actually coaxed the mother to drop the three-year-old into his arms. He further encouraged her to jump into his arms, and the grandmother did the same. But that was only the beginning of his heroic efforts. He began to climb the ladder with others to the second and the third floor to rescue those that were still trapped. You see, Arnez Merriweather may have been safe and secure himself, but he knew others were in danger. And he wasn't okay just standing on the sidelines and saying, I'm going to let somebody else do it, or they can fend for themselves. And that's the story of Esther. As we continue in this journey in the book of Esther in chapter 8, we find that Esther is safe and secure. In chapter 7, she's made known to King Ahasuerus that there was a plot against the Jews and that she herself is a Jew. And the king had Haman impaled or hanged upon the gallows, and she and Mordecai were safe. But Esther was not okay, for she knew that the letters that Haman had sent all throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire still permitted that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, all of the Jews could be targeted for attack, and they could be destroyed, murdered, and annihilated. And Esther wasn't okay with that. Though she was protected, others were in danger. And she began to plead with the king. And in Esther chapter 8, we find these words beginning in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. And she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the scepter, the golden scepter, to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she spoke these words. If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please regarding the Jews. You can do it in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Let's pause there for just a moment. Death still threatened the lives of all the Jews. Though Esther was safe and Mordecai had been spared and Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, had been impaled or hanged upon the gallows, Esther knows that the letters that Haman wrote when he was alive are still enacted. They're still law. People are still going to follow what they say. And she's not okay that her kindred, her people, the nation of Israel, would be targeted for attack and destruction. And so it says that she fell and she wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. Up until this point, Esther has maintained a very prim and put together posture. She's been very orderly in everything that she's done, from the banquets that she prepared, to the invitation to the king, to the conversations that she had to lay out before him what her request and her wish were. But here, she knows that the hour is urgent and the need is great, and she throws herself at his feet and she begins to weep and plead with him. And notice that it says in verse 3 that she begins to weep and to plead that he would avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. Once again, she has every right to call out the king for his culpability in this great catastrophe. He was the one that gave Haman the right to send these letters. He's the one that promoted Haman to prime minister. He's the one that placed the signet ring of the king's authority on Haman's hand. But she knows that the true mastermind and chief architect of this evil plan was Haman. And she wants the king to do something to avert the plot that has been made against the Jews. And the king holds out his golden scepter. This is the continuation of conversation. It's continuing out of chapter 7. Esther probably doesn't fear for her life, and she doesn't need the king to hold out this golden scepter so that she won't die. But he holds it out just so that she knows she can speak freely. He's encouraging her, tell me what's burning in your soul. And she says to the king, she rises and looks him in the face and says, if it please the king and if I found favor in his sight, and if this thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let an order to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews in all the provinces, let it be written. She's pleading, begging, and interceding on behalf of her people because all the Jews are still targeted for death. And even more, we find that the Persian law bringing death could not be altered. Esther is asking for it to be revoked. But even here, as she's speaking to the king about this, he says to her in verse 8, an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's rings cannot be revoked. She's asking for something that's impossible. You want me to revoke the law that was written, but I can't do that. You know that it is the custom, the practice of the Persians that once the king signs a law into the land, it's there forever. But Esther continues to plead, let something be done. But this Persian law couldn't be revoked. The Jews were going to be targeted on that 13th day of the month of Adar, regardless of what the king might say to try to revoke the law. Even if he sent out letters and said, I revoke the previous law, it was against the custom. It was against what was permissible to be done. The Persian law bringing death could not be altered. But Esther mediates on behalf of her people to save them from death. Esther serves as mediator to save her people. She continues to go to the king and says, you've got to do something. Verse 5, she says, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. But the king was unmoved. Perhaps, as some scholars suggest, he thought he had already done enough, that he didn't need to do more. For he says to Esther and Mordecai in verse 7, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged Haman on the gallows because he intended to harm the Jews. Well, first of all, let's be reminded that in chapter 7, he did not have Haman put to death because Haman had made this conspiracy plot against the Jews. He walked back in from the palace garden, and he saw Haman begging at Esther's feet, and he said, how dare he assault the queen even in my presence? He made up a charge against Haman so he could have him executed. He didn't do it because Haman had made this conspiracy plot against the Jews. But here, he seems to have this moment of amnesia or just wanting to suggest that he's done all that he can. I've already done more than I need to do. Esther, you're safe. Mordecai, you're safe. Why do I need to take any further action? I've hanged Haman, and I've given you all of his possessions and all of his goods. But Esther continued to press. In verse 6, she says, but how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? King, are you really going to make me listen to all the cries, the wails, and the screams of my people as you let this calamity come upon them? Are you going to make me watch all of their bodies being carried to a place of burial and destruction? Don't make me do it, King. Don't let my people be destroyed in such a way. The king continues to suggest that maybe he's done all he's going to do and needs to do. But Esther, in continuing to press, finally gets the king to say in verse 8, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews. I'm not going to do anything else. I don't need to do anything else. I've taken care of Haman, and I've given you all of his stuff. I don't need to do anything else, but if you think there's more to be done, you do it." Esther was serving as a mediator for her people. Though she was protected and safe, she was not okay that her people were not safe and protected. And though it may have been a risk to her own life, she's going to fall at the king's feet, and she's going to continue to press with her husband, who is the king. "You've got to do something. Don't make me watch their destruction, and don't let me see the calamity descend upon them." And the king essentially says, "Well, you can write whatever you want to write." By the way, in verse 8, the word "you" should be better translated "you all." It's a good southern translation. The reason why is because in the Hebrew, it's plural, but we can't get the sense of that in the English. We use the word "you," and we sometimes mean "you" individually, but sometimes we mean "you" as a collective group. But oftentimes in our southern vernacular, we'll often say "you all." We want you to know we mean more than just one person, "you." We mean "you all." And when the king says this, he's speaking to Mordecai and to Esther. "You all can write whatever you want." Which is kind of interesting, because you would think by this point that Ahasuerus, the knucklehead that he is, would have already learned his lesson that you don't give somebody your signet ring bearing your authority and then turn them loose to do whatever they want to do. That's what got him into this mess. But some people have to take the trip around the block several times, right? Sometimes people get stuck in the roundabout and they're like, I guess I should take that exit, right? And the king just seems to struggle with, you know, making decisions, and he's back to that place. He's just struggling to make a decision. He's not going to make a decision, but to not make a decision is to make a decision. But I'll tell you the difference here. Haman never had the character that Esther and Mordecai had. And I believe the king also knew that. So he knew that as he was giving the signet ring and the authority to Esther and Mordecai, they had the character that Haman never had. Which reminds me of that old saying, by the way, sometimes your talent can take you to places that your character won't keep you. Haman was promoted to a place that his character just could not sustain him. And sometimes we want to refine our skills. Well, I need voice lessons. Well, maybe you do. But you also need character lessons. Because when you make it onto The Voice and they all do a four-chair turn for you, and finally you win the competition and you get the big recording contract and everybody's throwing everything at you, you need character to keep you grounded and in the Lord where you need to be. But here, I believe that the king knew they had the character to wield the authority in a manner that would be responsible. And so they write letters. Now remember, they can't write letters to revoke what was stated earlier. So they need some wisdom. And God gives them the wisdom to pen these letters. If you can't change the law of death that is against the Jews, what will you do to protect the people? So in verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time. It was the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. It was written to the satraps, the governors, the officials, and the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 total, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, but also to the Jews in their script and their language. The same scribes that had been assembled to write out Haman's letters calling for the death and the annihilation of the Jews are being reassembled for new letters. You know that somebody had a major eye roll. Oh my goodness, did we not just do this? Somebody was like, "My hand is still cramping and hurting from all those stinking letters we just wrote." But they're back at the table again, and Mordecai says, "You're going to write something else." But in fact, last time, all they had to do was write it in the language of the people of the provinces. They didn't have to worry about the Jews. But this time, it's very clear. The author says, but these scribes had to write it not just in all the language of the people groups in the provinces, excluding the Jews, but it had to be in the language of the Jews themselves. this law was going to be for them, to protect them. And they needed to hear what was being written for their benefit. In verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent out by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. And this is what it said. It said from the king that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force for any people or province that might attack them, whether it be children and women, and even to plunder their goods. And they were able to do it throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. On the same day that Haman's letters permitted people to target the Jews for annihilation and destruction, now letters are going out to the Jews and saying, hey, you can gather wherever you are, and you can take up arms wherever you are. And if anybody wants to attack you, you can fight for your life. You can defend yourself. You can engage in self-defense and bringing justice to this wrong situation. And these letters were copied out, and they were sent by couriers. Notice the author tells us they were trying to get these letters out quickly. For these couriers were mounted upon swift horses, fast horses, that were riding into all the provinces. And these horses came from the king's own royal stable. They had been bred by the royal stud. These were such pure bred horses. Why? Because the situation was urgent. Because if the news didn't get there in time, then it's not good news. Which reminds us of the words of Carl F. H. Henry, who said the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. The moment past somebody taking their last breath, having never trusted in Jesus Christ, is too late. And the good news is no longer good news for them. So the word had to get out. Mordecai called for these royal steeds to be used, and the couriers mounted them, and they carried this word out. And the Jews were told, previously you were waiting with dread for the day when the people of all the provinces could come and kill you and take all your stuff. But dread no more. For there is a new law that says that you can gather wherever you are and you can be armed to protect yourself. And sometimes, depending on your translation, some of the translators have rendered this particular verse 11 in a way that causes some heartburn for believers. For it says that they are able to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, whether children or women. And for some, they're like, that just seems a bit of an overkill. Why would they be allowed to kill children and women? Well, remember, the real edict here that's being issued is you have the right to protect yourself. And it doesn't matter who's coming to harm you, you have the right to protect yourself. And while it might be for most Americans that we struggle to even fathom that women would be coerced or forced, along with children, to be engaged in warfare like strapping suicide bombs to themselves and being going into places and detonating them, we realize that in the world that does happen. In fact, some years ago, an author wrote an article in which he noted that then Al-Qaeda was actually grooming children to be used to execute attacks all throughout the United Kingdom. This wasn't that the Jews were just to go out and say, there's a woman, let's kill her. There's a child, let's put them to death. But if that woman or child, armed and dangerous, came against the Jews, they had the right to defend themselves according to this law. In verse 13, and a copy of what was written was issued as a decree in every province. It was being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service. They rode out hurriedly, and they were urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal robes of blue and white, with a golden crown that was great on his head, and a robe of fine linen and purple draped upon him. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. What a change has occurred. Mordecai was once in sackcloth and ashes, dreading the coming destruction of his people. But now he's leaving the very presence of the king, robed in a royal garment. And all the people are rejoicing and shouting. But it's not just that that is a reverse of the curse against the Jews. For in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. If you go back to, I believe it's chapter 4, verse 3, you'll remember that when the letters of Haman went out to all the provinces, when the Jews learned what was being waged against them, they mourned, they lamented, they grieved, and they sat in sackcloth and ashes. But now it says they have light and gladness and joy and honor. What a change has occurred in their lives. And friends, perhaps you, as one who is a part of the people of God, perhaps you're in that place of Esther 4:3. There's mourning, there's weeping, there's bitterness in your life. There's struggle, there's sackcloth and ashes. And maybe it won't turn around here in the near future. Maybe it's not going to turn before you exit this planet. But one day, I promise, according to the word of God, it turns. There is a season of night, but there is a joy that's coming in the morning. And we can already celebrate that joy because just as the light had come to them, the light has come to us. And Jesus is the light of the world, and the light shined into the darkness. Don't let the darkness overtake you. Don't let the darkness depress you. Don't let the darkness discourage you. Don't let the darkness destroy you. Just remember, you might be just caught between Esther 4:3 and Esther chapter 8, verse 16. But gladness will come. Eternal gladness, eternal joy, eternal honor in the presence of our God and Father forever. They had this joy and this honor, this gladness. And in every province, verse 17, and in every city, wherever the king's command and edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, and there was feasting and holiday. You know, up until this moment in the book of Esther, the only people that have been feasting have been the Persians. There were two feasts in chapter 1 when the king was gathering with all of his drunken buddies, wanting his then queen Vashti to come in and parade her beauty in front of all of his drunken buddies. And then there were two feasts that Esther, she planned for the king, but they were really for the king and for Haman. But notice here what's happened. There's feasting. There's celebration. The people of God have something to feast about. I'm glad I'm Baptist because we feast every time we gather. Fried chicken, baby. Bring it on. But we have much to feast over, to celebrate. It should be every time we have the joy and the privilege of gathering together as the people of God redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, that it is a celebration, a feast, a joy, and a gladness. Which means it's okay to have a hand clap, a shout of hallelujah, run an aisle, something. Maybe anything besides sitting on a log like a toad. But we should celebrate. We should enjoy. We should remember the light that has come to us in Christ. And everywhere that the word reached the Jews, there was feasting and holiday. It was a holy day. And there was much celebration. And I dare say there was a lot of dancing. Come on, Baptists. There was some dancing going on. What I love here is the end of this. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I believe what's reflected and recorded here is that indeed some of the people who were not Jews by birth and ethnicity, they converted in their beliefs. Much like a Ruth to Naomi moment. Your God's going to be my God and your people are going to be my people because I've just watched what your God has done for you. But I believe there's also a lot of false professions that are recorded here too. You see, all of a sudden the tide turned. And now the people that were planning to attack the Jews realize that if we attack them, they've got the upper hand. And we're now potentially at risk. So we're going to say that we're with them even if we're not with them. And temporarily, that works out well, but eternally, that works out horribly. You can say you're a part of God's people for the moment because it would be expedient and to your advantage. But in eternity, just to be faking that you're part of the people of God, to have a counterfeit profession, to just come and, well, I say that I'm a Christian and I serve with the Christians and I'm a member of the church and maybe I've even went through the waters of baptism, but you never really surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's a false profession that is counterfeit. It's as good as a counterfeit bill. It might get you something for a minute, but the moment you're found out for what you really are, it's no longer any good. There were true confessions, and I believe fake, false, counterfeit professions all here. From these words and from these scriptures, I want to bring us to three points of application. Number one, we live under an irrevocable and unavoidable law of death. We're like the Jews in this chapter. There has been a law that went out from the king that condemns us to death. And there's nothing that we can do to revoke it or to avoid it. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that there was a great God. He's the only one who was, who is, and is to come. And he's the God who said, in my great power and in my infinite wisdom, I'm going to make a beautiful creation. And in that creation, I'm going to make people, man and woman, male and female, in my image. But most of all, I want to make them for an intimate love relationship with me. I want them to walk all of their days in a relationship of worship and obedience with me. But God spoke to them. He said, I want this to be our relationship always. And I've made this place for you, this home. It's called this Garden of Eden. And I want you to live here and enjoy this relationship with me. But the day that you stop worshiping me and the day that you choose to violate my will, my word, and my character, that's the day that you're going to die. And humanity heard the tempter's voice. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, heard the tempter say, you can really have a better life without God. You can really become the object of your own worship, and you can choose for yourselves what is good and evil. Just eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve reached forth their hands and took of it, and they violated not only the will and the word of God, but the very character of God. And God's law that he had always spoke was enacted. The day that you choose anything but me is the day that death will reign over you. We live under that law that is irrevocable and unavoidable. The Bible says that we have all sinned. I don't care if you sit in your house or the White House, you're a sinner. I don't care if you're the pastor, a deacon, a small group leader, or you just attend church and hope nobody ever stops to talk to you. You're a sinner. We've all disobeyed and violated God's word, and because of that, God says, you will die. In the immediate moment of Adam and Eve's idolatry and rebellion, they spiritually died. But the physical death was coming. It was coming just like physical death for you and me. They didn't know the day, the time, or the location, but it was for sure coming. I don't know if you know it, but one out of every one person dies. It's a sad statistic. And it goes all the way back to the beginning because we live under the law of God that he cannot revoke. Because God spoke it. God is always true to his word. He can never speak something that is not true, and when it is spoken, it can't be revoked. And so we live under this law of death. We live dreading the fact that we are alienated from God and that we are going to physically die, and without any change, we will be forever separated from him. For the wages of sin is death. And because we have all sinned, we all have a payment to be made. Here's the problem. I've checked your bank account this morning. You have insufficient funds. You're like, I knew they knew my bank account information. All they ever want is my money. I'm not talking about your financial bank account. I'm talking about your spiritual bank account. You and I have insufficient funds. you can't cover it. And this law of death continues to reign and reign and reign until God said, I've got what you need. I can spot you what you need. You don't have to stay in debt. I'll make you whole. We have in Jesus Christ an incomparable mediator who can deliver us from destruction. We have someone who is better than Esther, but praise God that we had somebody who was like Esther. She didn't go to the king in chapter 8 and say, I need something. She went to the king and said, my people need something. She went to the king and said, I realize I'm safe, I'm good, I'm protected. These walls of this palace cannot be penetrated, but I have some people that aren't here with me. They're in danger. And if something's not done, when we get to that 13th day of the month of Adar, they're all going to die. Esther was a mediator. But we didn't need Esther. We needed somebody greater and better. And God said, I've got just the man. He's my son. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, we have in Jesus, we have a mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, fully man, fully God is the Christ. And he lowered himself down and he descended to this world where he would take our place upon the cross. He was impaled upon the tree for us. We deserve to be dying there. We deserve to be laid into the tomb. We deserved all of the death and destruction and judgment that was warranted against us. But he came to die for us. He shed his blood. He was buried and he rose again. And he went back to the Father and he took his blood with him. And he said, I think I have payment. Is this enough? Is this sufficient funds? I know you won't find a verse, but I think the Father looked at the Son and said, oh, Son, you know it's enough. And everyone who trusts and believes in you, this blood will be poured over them. And all of that law of death and wrath and destruction that was bearing down upon them will be averted. Not because I changed the law. God didn't change the law. God just said, instead of the law of death coming to you and me, it came to his son in our place. So now, when we have this moment that death is bearing down upon us, Jesus says, hey, I wield the sword. And he comes and he stands in front of us and he says, just go get something to eat and drink and sit down for a second. I got this. I'll wage this war for you. Man, we have an incomparable mediator who serves us because we needed it. And there was no other way. God didn't change his law. He just took the law of death and replaced it with the law of life. The law of judgment was replaced with the law of forgiveness. The message of condemnation has been replaced with the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ has died and risen again. Which brings me to the third thing. We as believers are members of Christ's body and should work to protect God's people. We were under that law of death, and there wasn't a thing that we could do about it. But God, in the fullness of time, sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law of death. And through Jesus Christ and trusting in him, he makes us children of God. We're part of his family. He is our heavenly Father. And as believers, we are members of Christ's body. And we should be protecting God's people. And I'm going to talk for a moment in just a second about protecting this body. But I want to remind you, we are not the First Baptist Matthews team fighting against the Matthews Presbyterian Church team. Because we're not like NBA teams with different jerseys and different franchises with different coaches following different playbooks with a different mission, hoping that at the end we're going to make it into the finals and through the finals to be the champions and hold the trophy. We have to remember that the church is all of the people that, by faith in Jesus Christ, who are united together. Which leads me to say this. So if this is not where God has for you to be, okay. Find, as I've said before, a gospel-centered, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, mission-advancing, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying church and go there. Be there. And as Jim Elliot said, don't just be there sitting as a pew sitter. Be all there. Be where you are all there and live every moment to the hilt that you believe to be the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But if you go there, we're not your enemy. We're the same team. And I pray that if you go there, as in the same way that I try to watch my words, I want to be super careful of the words of criticism that I levy against another local church who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I may disagree with them theologically. They might be LGBTQ affirming. And I take exception with that based on the word of God. But if they are my brothers and sisters, they may be wrong and in error, but I want to be cautious and careful about what I say. Because we are members of the body of Christ and we need to protect God's people. Are we going to be everything that you want us to be here at First Baptist Matthews? No. Never have been, never going to be. Is the next place that you might sense God leading you to going to be everything that that you would want it to be? No. But be there. Be where God would have you to be. And remember that we are to protect the work of God's people and to protect God's people. And protect this body. Protect this local church. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to see it the same way. But if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is Christ's church, we must exercise great caution to let anything divide us and to let one another be vilified and attacked. You say, where in the world do you get that? From Esther chapter 8. Oh, it's there, friends. Esther goes to the king on behalf of her people. They're in danger. They're targeted for destruction. There's a law that's going to take their life. And though I am safe and protected here within the confines of this palace, I want my people to be safe. I want to protect God's people. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't hear something that I've not said. And certainly don't hear that I'm trying to make the Old Testament people of God synonymous with the church of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, before there was the coming of Jesus, who were the people of God? Who constituted the congregation and church of God? It was the Jews. It was the nation of Israel. So when Esther's going to the king, she says, I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to protect God's people. I'm going to protect the church. I'm going to protect the congregation. And if I know something is about to disrupt, to divide, to destroy, I'm going to do what I can to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And that's what Esther does here. We've been rescued from that law of death because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is our great God and Savior. And we need to be protecting God's people and God's work. I don't know how you need to respond today. I just echo and repeat what Jason said when he began our service time. Every time we gather, but even when we're scattered, every time the Word of God is read, is taught, and proclaimed, God, by the power of His Word, through His Spirit, is calling us to respond. It might mean that our attitude needs to change. Our thoughts need to shift. Our desires need to be conformed to that of Christ. Perhaps our words and communication needs to be altered, or our actions need to be different. For some of you, you may still be under that law of death. That Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, but you have been calling yourself a member of God's people, but you're not really a part of God's people. Or maybe you just know that you've never surrendered your life by faith to trust in Jesus Christ. What's your next step of obedience? All across here in the front, as we come to our time of response, there's a place for you to come, to kneel, to pray, to spend time with God. Maybe you want to just remain where you're seated. You want to spend some time with God and what you know He's asking of you right here and right now. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, to pray for you, to speak with you, I'll be standing right here, but I'm one person. And right through those doors, just to the right, there's a place called Next Steps where there are volunteers ready to receive you at the moment that I begin to pray. Whatever you do, just don't leave without doing the business that God has laid before you. Don't stand stationary when God's asking you to take a next step right now. Let's pray together.